Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think maybe the most deeply spiritual movie I've ever seen is Groundhog Day, starring Bill Murray. It has to be that because I think this is the fifth or sixth time I've used it in a sermon. See, you should know the story by now, even if you haven't seen the movie. Bill Murray's character is this newsman. He's sent from the city to the little town in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania on Groundhog Day. He's supposed to cover the exciting story of whether or not the groundhog will see his shadow, and he's not happy. He thinks he's too good for that kind of story. He doesn't like the small-time story, the small-town setting. He's a jerk to everybody. Then he gets stuck there because there's a snowstorm, and the next day he's eager to get up and on the road and out of town, and it turns out it's February 2nd again. It's Groundhog Day again. And the next day it is again. And again after that, he keeps living the same day over and over again. And he decides he doesn't want to do that anymore, so he starts doing stuff that will kill him. So it doesn't matter. Every time he does something that kills him, he wakes up, it's still Groundhog Day. He starts to wonder if he's some sort of a god. Like, can anything kill him? So he's guzzling vodka, and he kidnaps the groundhog and lets him drive the truck. And the groundhog drives the truck off a cliff. There's a fiery crash. No one could possibly survive. And then the alarm goes off, and it's Groundhog Day all over again. So we're in Psalm 91 this week. It's hard, not to see why this psalm is appointed for the first Sunday in Lent with Luke's account of Jesus' temptation. Satan quotes part of this psalm, and I think it's really helpful to get to see how Satan tries to use it so we can be on guard against that sort of thing. We'll have to take a look at that before we finish, but first, just want to walk through the psalm on its own terms. There's no superscription for this one, at least in Hebrew. Some of the Greek manuscripts have attributed it to David, but none of the Hebrew manuscripts do. So we're going to treat it as an anonymous psalm. There's nothing in the setting, really, that ties it to a particular context, so I don't think we have to worry too much about that. It seems just to be open to universal application, so let's just look at it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. All right, the picture is plainly enough. A person is living under the protection of the presence of God. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from deadly pestilence. So now the poet shifts to the second person. He was talking about God. The third person, he, the poet, would say, to God. Now he's talking to us, so he will deliver you, and he will deliver you from what? Well, the first image is of something that's actively out to get you. A fowler is somebody who hunts birds. It could be any kind of small game, really. This one is using a trap, or snare, but the point is, he's trying to catch you on purpose. Now, pestilence, the next one, we don't usually think of pestilence as being directed by purpose. So plagues don't have motives. But eventually, if we make it through the whole Greek alphabet of COVID variants, if anybody out there survives the Omega variant, then the doctors and scientists will say it was ateleological. That means the virus didn't have a conscious goal. It wasn't consciously trying to come and get you. Well, that may be the case with this biblical pestilence, but it may not. We'll have to come back to that. Either way, the poet here doesn't say that you won't get caught in the snare. Notice that. He doesn't say the plague won't get you. He says God will deliver you. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. So the image that comes to mind is Jesus lamenting for Jerusalem. He's saying, You know, I would have protected you so often like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but Jerusalem was unwilling. Well, the psalm says God will do that for you. He'll protect you. That's his intention for you, like a bird protecting babies, like a shield and buckler. I think you have two words that mean the same thing there. This is the only time in the Bible one of those words is used. Whatever it is, it's some kind of protective covering thing. So God's going to cover you. And what's the result? You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. So this is why I kind of waffled earlier on whether the pestilence in verse 3 was actually out to get us, because the dangers in this verse, including pestilence, clearly are out to get us. The early church almost uniformly understood these enemies to be demons. And you might say, well, they were reading this through the lens of the temptation account, the devil. You know, so obviously they're going to see demons. Well, true enough, but the before Christ Jewish commentators also thought these were demons. So, I mean, there's nothing in the words that necessitates that. You can't be dogmatic, but this is kind of a weird verse, I think. The way it's constructed opens up the possibility that these are like titles, like the terror, the arrow, the pestilence, the destruction, like Batman villains. This pestilence is not normal pestilence. It's pestilence that stalks. It's looking for you. These enemies come for you in the night and the day, in the dark and at noon. So, which means in Hebrew, that always. They're always after you. So I kind of think we probably are talking about demons. But the point is, they aren't to be feared because we just heard God's covering you like a shield. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So there's always the fear in ancient Israel of becoming collateral damage. You know, like the day would come when either the surrounding nations or Israel itself would finally get so bad that God just wipes out the righteous along with the wicked. But the poet says here that no, that's not going to happen. God is going to wage war against the enemies, but that's not you. You will just look on and see. You're not going to get hurt because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. The Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. So we have evil poetically parallel to plague. For those who find their protection in God, no evil, maybe no demonic force is going to be the end of you. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now this is the part Satan quotes, and he twists it a little bit. He quotes it right. He seems to understand it properly. But he tries to get Jesus to buy into a misapplication of it. So we'll have to come back. But what does it mean here before Satan misuses it? Well, you know, easy enough. It's easy to make too much or too little out of it because the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the day-to-day agenda of angels. You know, it's kind of a mysterious topic, but what it says here is that not only is God covering us and protecting us like a shield, but he's also ordered his angels to protect us. And now, you know, some smart guy out there saying, well, if God's protecting us, why would he need the angels to protect us too? My answer is, I'm just telling you what it says. That's all. God, for some reason, seems to think that it's a good thing for there to be angels on guard, and that it should give us even more peace and comfort to know that there aren't only legions of demons going to and fro about the earth. There are also good spirits who are on patrol, who are very, very powerful, and God has ordered them to protect us. That's good news. If you want to opt out, take it up with God. I do think that the reference to angels here may strengthen the argument that we're talking about demons up to this point. And then the next verse strengthens it even more. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Satan is represented by both lions and snakes in the Bible, and you don't usually go try to step on a lion. I they could have picked a better snake to capture the Hebrew here. I think this is a cobra, but I mean, whatever the case, it's definitely a word for a large venomous snake. So now, why on earth would I go try to step on a lion? If these are devils, right, then we should think of Genesis 3:15. God curses the serpent and tells him that the offspring of the woman is going to crush his head. And then it starts to make more sense. And now in the conclusion, we have a major shift. God himself speaks, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So God affirms the position of the poet. All the promises that the poet has relayed are true. So for those who trust in him, God promises deliverance, protection, answered prayers, help in trouble, in the specific form of long, and there you can read, eternal life. Long, eternal life. So that's the psalm. Well, before we try to get very specific in applying it, I want to point out some things to keep in perspective. One is that the picture is of a believer who is in trouble. So the believer is experiencing some sort of affliction, but the promise is that God will deliver him from that. So the promise is not that the believer will never experience difficulty. And the second thing is that there are different kinds of troubles. So you can see that in verse 8. The wicked will actually be punished in a way that the believer will not. So the psalm isn't only just about everyday troubles. You know, even believers are not spared from the everyday troubles of fallen life. They're spared from the punishment of the wicked. Right? And then last, the type of affliction in this psalm has plagued people forever. This is an ancient plague. In the ancient world, people try to ward this sort of stuff off. Charms and amulets, superstitions. I guess they still do that today. The charms and amulets are just maybe in most cases a little different than what they used to be. But the only protection that's promised to work is the protection offered by God and his angels. And so how do we get that? Well, the same way we've been talking about ever since we started the Psalms, the word of God in prayer. The answer is all the way in Psalm 1, where it usually is, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the answer. So now in light of that, you can see the whole other dimension to what's happening with Jesus and Satan in the wilderness. Jesus is the man who has meditated and delighted in the word and will of God perfectly and all the time. And when the devil tempts him, Jesus is ready with an answer right from the word of God, because the word of God lives in him and he in it all the time. It's his dwelling place and he is its dwelling place. And even though he dies, no harm comes to his tent, just like the promise of the psalm says. So he trusted in God even into death, and God delivered him as promised. Verse 16, Jesus held fast to him, and God satisfied him with long life, eternal life, salvation. So that's what the psalm is about. That's the kind of protection that God is promising you. He's promising you that when the dark powers come, when you are afflicted, you will not be collateral damage. You will not be punished in the way of the wicked. And even though there's still affliction and danger and trouble, God will deliver you in the end. Even if you die, just as Jesus is risen from the dead, because Jesus is risen from the dead, you will be rescued. You've been baptized. You've been placed under the wing of God. You are living every single second of your life with His angels standing by for your protection. Nothing, not even death, can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. And because of His faithfulness and your connection to Him, you will be satisfied with long, eternal life and salvation. Now, if the devil hadn't showed us one of his strategies, then we could just say amen right there and be done. That's the message of the psalm, really. But given our gospel lesson, I'm going to go one step further before we quit and give you a warning. Satan acknowledges the truth of the psalm, and he operates under the assumption, the correct assumption, that Jesus believes the psalm. He doesn't try anywhere to get Jesus to doubt that God will protect him. That's not the point. He tries to get Jesus to take advantage of that, to see how far it goes, to test it out. That Jesus is the blessed man who meditates on the law of the Lord. And he's able to withstand the temptation to twist the promise into something that it's not. Now, we've seen this in action, the strategy of the devil in action. Let me encourage you to take that to heart and do the same thing. So what I'm concerned about is not that you don't believe the psalm and its promises so much. You're baptized, believing Christians, children of God. You hear the word, you believe it. The devil knows that. You believe that God will give you eternal life and salvation. So the temptation is to see how far you can go with the dark powers and still be okay. How far will God let you go? Can I give in a little bit here? Can I fudge a little bit there? Can I dive into this pestilence? Can I open my home through this website or that video game or this TV show or that substance or this person or that conversation, that darkness, and still be under the wing of God? That's the question. The tempter is standing right there, ready and waiting to say, yes, of course you can. God promises to protect you and save you. What could possibly go wrong? Go out there, explore the ideologies of the world. Live like the world lives. Give in to what the wicked are doing. See what they see. Experience what they experience. You can do it under the protection of God. It's the best of everything. God said you won't be punished with the wicked even if you become like them. Ignore the danger. There's no pestilence for you. Look at that website. Go be part of that group. Embrace that girl that's not your wife. See what it's like to peek out from under the oppressive wing of God. Let the groundhog drive the truck just for a minute. Throw yourself down from there. God will send his angel to protect you. You won't even have a sprained ankle. That's the temptation. Do not listen to that. Do not put the Lord thy God to the test. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. God promises you all that you need. Do not let the tempter coax you out of his shelter, out of God's shadow, out from under God's wing. In spite of your everyday troubles, even the big ones, all of the tensions of life, the times that you are snared and you really do need to be rescued, in Jesus Christ, your rescue has been made concrete. It is promised, and his promises are real. It is certain, it's eternal, and it's all that you need. So believe that. Hold on to that. Let that be enough for you. Deny Satan. So pull back from the edge of the temple. Pull back from the ways of the world. Take the steering wheel from the groundhog. Do not put the Lord thy God to the test. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.